Last week, Cheryl and I took a little vacation. On Monday, we flew down to Florida on the Panama Beach on the North Coast or Gulf Coast. And then on Friday, we came back. While we were there, we hiked on miles of beach and we went and found seashells at the Tyndale Air Force Base. We had good restaurants that we explored. We played games and hung out with my sister and brother-in-law. I even built a sandcastle in perfect white sand. It was almost a perfect week. In fact, it was 55 degrees warmer there than it was here in Wheaton, Minnesota. I said almost perfect. The problem is that 55 degrees warmer than 23 below is not all that warm. Most things are not perfect, including churches. Paul writes back to the church that he planted in Corinth, and he addresses a few problems that they're having. I'm calling this communication a letter to an imperfect church. The New Testament book it comes from is 1 Corinthians, and the apostle, he outlines five big problems, five big issues that are taking place in that congregation. So what are the problems? Well, there are divisions in the church, there are sexual immorality, they're having food issues, they're having worship struggles, and finally, they have this big theological blowout about the actual resurrection of Jesus. So 2 weeks ago, I introduced this letter, and that's where we're going to return today with a look at the first four chapters dealing with divisions. So what's the problem? It seems that something that's prevalent in most churches today, a lot of churches, we get divided up based on our favorite teachers and preachers. In the Corinthian church, some were following Paul, some wanted to follow Apollos, some wanted to follow Peter, others said, well, we should just be following Jesus. Yeah, I get it, right? We all like different things. We like different leaders, we have different teachers, different preachers that we're drawn to. You know, that's kind of normal. It's kind of a human thing. But Paul reminds them, look, the church is not a popularity contest. He says it's not worth criticizing other teachers and leaders and being divided up over that. He says, in fact, that's kind of worldly, trying to be the church in that way. A better way is to remember that Jesus is the center of the church. He always has been. He always will be. Jesus is the center, not Paul, not Apollos, not Peter. In the church, we follow Jesus. We exist as a church because of Jesus. We are the church because Jesus died on a cross for us. Paul keeps repeating this over and over so that they will get it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, he says, Christ, Jesus, Christ, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So as the church, we follow Jesus, right? We point people to who? There you go. The only message we preach is Christ crucified. So Paul, as he explains this, we find it's kind of crazy, isn't it? It's kind of disturbing, actually, to recognize that our churches are divided and imperfect because we get caught up in following human leaders. I was at a church not long ago where they had a new leader, a couple years, and some woman came back, visited the church, and she come up to that pastor, and she asked about the former pastor. He said, how's he doing? And the pastor said, well, I'm not sure. And this person said, well, you know what? We should really get him back. I really liked his messages. He was great. Let's get him back to do some preaching. That's just not helpful. I get it, right? We wish we all could have some of those things. But Paul seems to be reminding the Corinthians that a church divided will not stand. And too often, the things that divide us are things that eventually can tear us apart. In verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions. Say that with me. No divisions. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. Let there be no divisions. You know, that sounds to me like a perfect church. Is that possible? For the Corinthian church, the divisions were over which leaders they were following. You know, each group emphasized one teacher over the other. Paul's Paul, whatever they liked the best. You know, that's not uncommon. Today you might say, I follow Craig Groeschel, or I follow David Jeremiah, or I follow John Cover, or Victoria Osteen, or Pastor Tim. Maybe you're not saying that. We're all drawn, right, to our own interests, our own personalities, our own special interests, especially in faith. You know, it's really interesting. Some of us emphasize serving others, and we're drawn to leaders who focus on compassion and mercy and justice, and that's really what makes our hearts sing. Some of us experience God's power in worship like no other place, and we kind of gravitate toward gifted worship leaders who really bring out that style in us. Others are drawn to gifted preachers who can dig into the Word and seem to just always have these powerful insights and illustrations that when we're done, we're just like, wow, that was amazing. Some of us are drawn to our traditions and affiliations, which really have rooted us and really have grabbed our hearts. You know, churches today, it seems like we have no limits to the kinds of teachers or leaders or styles or even how we access church. You know, it's easier now than ever to be selective and divided along so many lines. In fact, you might wonder, how in the world can a church remain in harmony? And I think that is actually Paul's argument. In the world, we cannot. We won't find it through human wisdom. If a church wants to remain in harmony with one another, if a church wants to remain in harmony, the focus has to be on one thing. Do you know what that one thing is? It's the cross of Christ. It's Jesus. So Paul the Apostle, he writes in verse 18, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. It is the cross that unites us. It's always the cross. So what does that mean? How do we put that into practice? Are we going to carry a cross around on our back? Well, we do it by relying on God's wisdom. On God's wisdom. You know, over the next 6 weeks, I want to invite you to read this book of 1 Corinthians. There's 16 chapters. It doesn't take all that long. And as we go through this, I'm not going to go verse by verse, but I'm going to highlight some themes that will benefit as we read through this book. You know, we know we're not a perfect church. You know, there really isn't one. But you're good. You're really good. But like all churches, we need maturing. We need to continue to grow. So let's look at ourselves over the next 5 weeks through the eyes of the Apostle Paul as he writes this letter to an imperfect church. So Paul starts in chapter 2 with an interesting claim about his ministry. He says, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Interesting, right? The great Apostle Paul, he only wanted to know Jesus and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Again, interesting. In Paul's time, people wanted philosophy. They wanted human wisdom. They wanted eloquent speech. They wanted to be persuaded of the things that they were being told. Paul, instead, he brought something very different. He wanted to proclaim the mystery of God. How are you with mystery? Paul says there's two things that he wanted to bring. One, Christ crucified. And second, a demonstration of God's power. A demonstration to back it up. He didn't want superficial Christians who bought into these well-designed ideas and crafted human arguments. He wanted people to have a profound life change by the power and Spirit of God. He wanted them to be true. And that's the first application, actually, to this message, and it is that the Holy Spirit alone reveals the mystery of God. So that means you come to faith not on your own thinking, but by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you believe in Jesus Christ, it is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And you rely on the Holy Spirit to bring you understanding of God's Word. You don't just study it and it comes to you all by itself. It's God's Spirit moving and working and revealing the mysteries of God as a Jesus follower. You're never going to figure things like this out on your own. The work of the Holy Spirit reveals all things that only the Holy Spirit can reveal. And it's why I hear again and again the same thing that I experienced when I became a Christian. I hear people say, you know, when I start reading the Bible now that I believe, it comes alive to me. I begin to understand it. It's because the Holy Spirit is making that known. It's the living Word. We gain a new desire, not even just to understand, but to read it and to study it. You see applications in your life that weren't there before, that seemed irrelevant. You begin to experience spiritual things that you never knew. Prayer becomes alive. The gospel begins to make sense. You even want to share it with other people, and you think, where did that come from? It's the Holy Spirit alive in you. He was crucified for you. He delivered you. And none of this came to you by human wisdom, but it was revealed by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, this is the wisdom of God. He writes in verse 7, chapter 2, no, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. And then he says, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. Jesus told his disciples this was coming. In Matthew 13:11, he said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. And then again in John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. Say all things. All things. That's a lot. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and will remind you of everything. Say everything. Everything. The Holy Spirit will remind you of everything I have said to you. The apostle says, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So the Holy Spirit is always at work, searching God's heart, and then, this is the amazing part, and then he reveals it to you. The Holy Spirit searches God's heart and reveals it to you. This is huge, I think. This is the wisdom of God made known to you. This passage builds, and then it comes to a startling conclusion. So I want you to listen and follow along as I read this. You'll see some of it pop up on the screen. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. So only known, only understood by the Spirit. Verse 14, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. So apart from the Holy Spirit, you and I can't even accept the gospel or make sense of it. Verse 15, the person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things. But such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? This is a passage from Isaiah 40:13. It's a rhetorical question. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who knows God's wisdom? No one. No one does. You know, even Daniel in the Old Testament, when he was called upon to interpret the king's dream, he told the king, no man can do this, but God can. So no one knows the mind of the Lord. Remember, I said this comes to a startling conclusion. Here it is. No one knows the mind of the Lord, but we have the mind of Christ. You have the mind of Christ. Amazing, right? You have the spiritual mind of Christ. Say that with me. You have the mind of Christ. Now turn to somebody beside you and tell them, you have the mind of Christ. Go ahead. You have the mind of Christ. You might be thinking to yourself, really? So the Holy Spirit reveals that Christians can and do understand spiritual truth. We do have spiritual wisdom, especially the wisdom of Christ crucified and all that that means, the power and wisdom of God. Jesus told his followers in John 15:15, he says, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I have learned from the Father, I have made known to you. You have the mind of Christ. So how do we apply this? How do we live this out? So often we get confused about God's plan for us. We're not sure where to turn. The Apostle James, he tells us, if anyone lacks wisdom, if anyone lacks God's wisdom, the mind of Christ, then let them ask, and God will give it. You have access. That's a big word, isn't it? You have access to the wisdom of God. Scripture says you have the mind of Christ. So what do? We ask for wisdom. We pray for direction. We seek the Holy Spirit's guidance. We depend on God's wisdom as we discover it in the New Testament, in the writings of Jesus and the apostles, and we apply it. We apply it. Now, the first study Bible that I ever purchased, I still have. It's full of notes and descriptions and passages and underline and the cover's falling off from years of reading and studying. I love that Bible, mostly because I can go back and see where my own growth and the notes I wrote. I find it helpful for digging into Scripture as I grew in knowledge. And as I reflect on all that I learned in that season of life, with that Bible, I think the title actually says it all. The title of that Bible is called the Life Application Bible. When the wisdom of God is made known to us, then we have the mind of Christ. And all that's left to do is simply put it into action, what we have believed. Life application is intended. So Paul's point comes down to this. When we apply the wisdom of God, it doesn't divide us. Actually, it brings us together in unity as the church of Jesus Christ. However, that's not happening in this imperfect church that he's writing to. Instead, they are acting unspiritual and the church is suffering. You know, as we heard in chapter 3 in the kids' message, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? Right? We are, right? We're human beings. We have those divisions and tendencies. But when they were dividing up around different leaders, Paul shows them that taking sides is what the world does. But that's not the way of the cross. So he shows that whether it's Apollos or Paul or anyone else, they are only servants of the Lord. One plants, one waters, but God makes it grow. They're only doing the task that God has given him. So what really matters? Well, here it is in verse 7 through 9. So either the one who plants, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. for we are co-workers in God's service. No Christian is to be idolized. Because when they are, they become instruments for dividing the work of God. No leader should seek to be idolized because they are dividing the work of God. One of the most famous lines of John the Baptist, I think, is one of the most biggest lines in leadership, comes from this single pronouncement in John's Gospel in chapter 3. He says, "He must become greater, I must become less. He, Jesus, must become greater, I must become less." For all of us, right? Jesus must become greater in our lives. Each of us must become less and diminish. This is the wisdom of God. This is the upside-down, countercultural, kingdom-building attitude of a servant for Christ's sake. And since we are merely God's servants, we are really nothing in that we cannot, on our own, produce anything spiritual. We can't make the results. Only God can do that. Therefore, we each need to take the attitude that I must become less, He must become more. Say that with me. I must become less, He must become more. So how do we do that? By building a foundation on Christ. In verse 10, the apostle writes, "By the grace of God he has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." So let's be honest with ourselves. We all have favorites when it comes to preachers and teachers and worship leaders and how our churches run and operate. It's a human way of being. But every leader is just a servant of Christ and no more. Paul makes it clear, and here's the bottom line on how to live in harmony with one another as a church. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. No more boasting. Just a few weeks ago, we celebrated the end of our building campaign and the end of the campaign for raising money and pretty much finished with the building. So we were blessed with so many leaders that did an amazing job on this project. But I hope you noticed that on that day, it wasn't about a person or we weren't elevating what individuals had done. The theme was, look what the Lord has done. It is God who makes it grow. The apostle reminds his readers that he and Apollos and Peter and all the others are servants for Christ's sake. He writes, "This then is how you ought to regard us as servants for Christ's sake, as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed." And then he describes what it looks like for the apostles in comparison to the way the Corinthians seem to see their lives. Now, Paul is kind of using this as a analogy that they're really not seeing things the way they ought to. And as I read this description in chapter 4, as we're finishing up here, listen carefully, because he says something at the end that, again, is very striking, and it applies to you. So Paul writes, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena." So he's using this analogy of a Roman arena. "We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slaughtered, we answer kindly. Or slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment." Does this sound familiar? It actually reflects Jesus' words in his message on the mountain. He said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Paul says, look, I'm not trying to shame you. I'm trying to warn you. Then he tells them something that should grab all of our attention. And here it is. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. You remember what we just read, right? All the ways that they were being treated. He says, I urge you, imitate me. Why would we want to do that? Why would we want that? I'm going to jump ahead in the letter, share the answer. It's at the beginning of chapter 11. The apostle writes, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. You are a Christ follower. We are to follow the example of Christ. Paul followed Christ's example. He gives us an example. I think a good place to end today is the verse in chapter 4:20. Paul writes, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Let us pray. Lord, thank you that you gave yourself for us. Thank you, Lord, that we preach you crucified for the forgiveness of sin, that we might have new life in you. Thank you, Lord, for the teachers and preachers and worship leaders that you have equipped to allow your church to grow and prosper and worship you and learn and grow as disciples. Each one is so needed. But help us, Lord, to always, always keep you at center stage. Keep you first. Let us boast in nothing but the cross. Your cross, Jesus. Thank you for giving your life. If there's anyone here today hearing this message, hearing me talk about the Holy Spirit, listening to the scripture and wondering, how do I get that? If you don't have that new life, that spirit within you, if you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus, then I invite you today to do that. If you're even thinking about it, considering it, you know the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart right now, moving you to the truth that is Jesus Christ. If that's you, I invite you to simply echo a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Please forgive me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. And Lord, now fill me with your Holy Spirit as I believe that I may know the truth, the mystery of God, which is you, Jesus, crucified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.